want you to sing with me. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Amen. Turn to the person next to you and say, this is the day the Lord has made. All right. I will enter His gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter His courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice for He has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for He has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for He has made me glad. Amen. Now turn to the person next to you and say, I am so glad you're in Tulsa with me. Amen. And we bring sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And we offer up to You the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And we offer up to You the sacrifices of joy. Okay, one more thing. Turn to the person next to you and say, if God can love me, I know He can love you. Okay, have a seat, please. I am thrilled to be here in Tulsa for this workshop, and I look forward to this session today and again at 3 o'clock. As I share with you some teaching I've been sharing at home, probably one of the most important and exhilarating and also at the same time sobering studies I have ever done on the kingdom of God. Now bear with me, I'm not used to a place for my notes that's so flat, so I'm going to try to look to you as much as I can, but if I look down every now and then it's because I don't have a photographic memory. I need a few notes to help me along. But I started studying about 9 months ago, pondering the kingdom of God. Because as I began to read the teachings of Jesus, it just hit me. He talked about the kingdom of God more than anything else. By far. By far, more than anything else, He talks about the kingdom of God. So what does that mean? We're going to talk about the kingdom in this session, and then in the second session at 3, we're going to talk about how do we seek that kingdom first. I want to tell you a story first. I like good news, bad news stories. So a farmer goes to see his banker. He says, well, I got some good news and the bad news. And the banker says, well, what's the bad news? Bad news is I can't make my mortgage payment. That crop loan I've taken out the last 10 years, can't pay that either. And that $200,000 I borrowed for some new tractors and equipment, I can't pay that. I'm going to have to give up the whole farm, turn it over to you, let you salvage whatever you can. And there's total silence for a minute. And finally the banker says, and what's the good news? And the farmer beams says, well, the good news is I'm going to keep on doing my business with you. This is a day, like every day, when the world needs to hear some good news. But I'm going to argue that this is a day more than most days when the church needs to hear the good news too. And the bad news is that in many ways the good news today is getting misplaced and even replaced. Now what is this good news that the church desperately needs to recover? And I apologize, I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures and I meant for them to be on the PowerPoint and somehow that got misplaced. I hope by 3 o'clock they'll be here. So I hope you take some notes. We're going to write down a lot of scriptures in this session. And the first one's from the Old Testament. Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news of peace and salvation. The news that the God of Israel reigns." The good news is that there is a throne and that God is on it. Now that's the good news. And what I'm going to suggest in this session is that in many ways the modern church, particularly in the West, particularly in America, we've lost the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The popular gospel of our day offers Jesus as Savior, but not as sovereign. We offer a gospel that has a great retirement plan, but it rarely speaks of the reign of God. And it is preaching about Jesus, but it is not necessarily preaching like Jesus. And I want to give you in rapid fire a bunch of scriptures to make this point. What did Jesus preach? It says in Matthew 4:17, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" In other gospels it says, "Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand." When Jesus preached good news, He preached the kingdom of God. Matthew 4:23, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people." In one place where they had a revival, people tried to get Him to stay. But in Luke 4:43, Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." In Matthew 9:35, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness." When it came time then to send out His disciples on their first preaching ministry, what do you think the theme was going to be? Luke 9:1-2, "When Jesus called the 12 together, He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Jesus, in one of His last discourses of Matthew 24, verse 14, said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations." And if anything else needs to nail this home, you consider, what did Jesus talk about after His resurrection? Acts 1:3, "After His suffering, He showed Himself to these men, and He gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. And He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." And you have to ask the question, how did we miss this? We can preach Jesus for months and never preach the kingdom of God. This was what Jesus called good news. And I think one thing that keeps us from talking much about the kingdom is it's hard to get our arms around it. Maybe that's one reason we talk a lot more about the church. It's easier to manage the church than it is to grasp the kingdom. See, typically when we use the word kingdom, we either talk about a people or about a land mass with borders. But in the Bible, when the word kingdom is used, it usually means sovereign authority. So, for example, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar got proud in Daniel, chapter 4, verse 31, and the vision says from the Lord, "I'm going to take your kingdom away." Now, what happened? Didn't take away the Babylonian people. Didn't take away the borders of the Babylonian Empire. He took the throne away from Nebuchadnezzar. He took his right to rule away. So when Jesus says, "The good news is the kingdom of God is at hand," what He's preaching is that the God of heaven is establishing His dominion
And the choice is available to men to live under God's rule and in step with His sovereign purposes. And so Jesus is preaching the rule of God is now accessible to everybody. So review your life and you base it this day forward in view of this remarkable and gracious opportunity. You see, when Jesus preached be saved, He didn't just preach be saved from. He preached be saved into. Be saved from your sins and into a life under the gracious reign of God. Now that to Jesus was good news. This was His gospel. This was the gospel of the disciples and of the early church. So should we be surprised that the preaching in Acts looks a whole lot like the preaching in the gospels? Chapter 8, verse 12. They believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and people were baptized, both men and women. Paul enters Ephesus, Acts 19:8, and he says, in the synagogue he spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. In Acts 28:23, when Paul goes to Rome, it says, from morning till evening, he declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And I think this is interesting. How does the story of the early church end? What's the very last verse of the book of Acts? Remember, Luke told the story, and in Acts 1, he says, Jesus began in Luke in the first half. In the second half, I'm going to tell you what Jesus kept on doing through His apostles and through His church. And the last verse of Acts is, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of people say, well, we just need to preach Jesus. Well, that's all. Just preach Jesus. But in the Gospels and in Acts, you can't just preach Jesus without preaching the kingdom of God. They go together. Jesus is sovereign as well as Savior. You see, the popular gospel today says you need to accept Jesus. Show me one time in the Gospels where Jesus ever said, accept me. What He said was, follow me. Let me become the master and the teacher of every arena of your life. And yet this loss of the gospel of the kingdom has caused many Christians to live as if Jesus isn't really very relevant to the course of their actual lives. Let me be clear. It's not so much that we have rejected the kingdom of God. We've reduced it. And here's how we reduced it. Two chief ways. One way we reduced the kingdom of God is we made it equated with heaven. You know, the kingdom of God's heaven. And so when we get to heaven, Jesus is the king and the kingdom's heaven. And boy, He's going to be on the throne in heaven and we're going to be really experiencing the kingdom. But you know, I'm not in heaven yet. I'm on the earth. I'm in the real world. Someone's got to run my life here. Or another way we reduced the kingdom is we equated it with the church. So Jesus is the king and the church is the kingdom. So when I'm in church, but Jesus calls the shots. Let's let Jesus be the leader and the head of the church. Amen, amen. Okay, but I'm not in church but a few hours a week. So the wonderful thing about these reduced views of the kingdom is they let me keep my own empires. That's what we gain when we reduced or lost the gospel of the kingdom. But I'm going to suggest this morning, what we lost was much more than what we gained. So let me share with you the three things we have paid a high price for when we lost the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. The first thing has been our liberty from pseudo-kingdoms. Our liberty from pseudo-kingdoms. You see, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, what's implied is other kingdoms are at hand too. Always have been. I used to wonder as a young Christian, how can people be Christians 5, 10, 20, 50 years and still be so sour or so racist, or so bitter, or so foul-tempered. And I understand now. It's because they go to church, but they're in another kingdom. They're ruled by another empire. And these kingdoms can be quite oppressive and quite destructive. And we all know people who are in bondage to alcoholism or to pornography or to violent tempers. And the list of destructive kingdoms is long. But Jesus came along and said, I've got some good news. And the good news is new rulership is available for your life. God has made available, through faith in Jesus, the overruling power of the Holy Spirit. And those things in where we used to be in bondage, now there is a overruling power now available to us to free us from those kingdoms and bring us under the gracious rule of God. And I got to tell you, it's got to grieve the Father to see His children remain in bondage because they've accepted a reduced gospel that tells them how to get to heaven but doesn't teach them how to be free right now. Why would we accept such a powerless gospel? I'll tell you. Because it permits the deceptive notion that we can be our own sovereigns. And that's why whenever Jesus preached the kingdom, the first point of the sermon was always repent. Repent. What does repent mean? Let me start with an illustration. Some of you that are older remember the end of World War II. MacArthur, on that great battleship with the Japanese admiral that represented the Imperial Majesty. And that admiral came toward MacArthur and he put out his hand. And MacArthur stood there, his hands to his side, and did not receive that handshake. And with a very calm but stern demeanor, MacArthur said, "Sir, your sword first, please." When Jesus says, I've got good news. The gracious rule of God is available in your life now. But you've got to repent. He doesn't mean you need to stop cussing. And stop looking at the swimsuit issue of Sports Illustrated. See, if that's what it meant, we could do that. That would be easy. No, what He means is you have got to surrender your other kingdoms. You say, what is my kingdom? Your kingdom is any part of your life where your will is done. See, God's kingdom is that part of the universe where His will is done. And any part of your life where your will is always what gets done, that's a kingdom. And Jesus says, you got to surrender that. And this helps us, I believe, understand some of the most difficult teachings Jesus ever gave. For example, one young man came to Jesus, and let's be honest, this guy was rich and powerful and exceptionally moral. He's the kind of guy most of you hope your daughters meet. He's the kind of guy that can go to any one of our churches and be asked to be a deacon in 1 year. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. I'm working the commandments pretty hard. Okay. Sell all you got. Give to the poor. Come, follow me. That's what He always said. Follow me. Oh, but you see, He was asking the man to give up his empire. That whole conversation is a kingdom discussion. And to my knowledge, He's the only person in the Gospels that sincerely approached Jesus and left sadder than when He came. And that's when Jesus said, one of the hardest things he ever said, and 2,000 years later, we're still trying to domesticate it and make it sound different. Jesus said, as the young man walked away, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's not hard for rich people to go to church, get their picture in the directory, even be generous givers. It's hard for a rich person to surrender his kingdom. After all, how do you get rich? You get rich by being good at calling shots, making decisions, taking control, being in charge. That's how you got rich. So 2,000 years, we have tried everything we can to make that not sound like what it sounded like. How many of you heard the old idea, well, you know, there's this big gate in Jerusalem and a camel has to get down on his knees and get really low to get in there? That's not what he said. What he said was, it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom because they won't give up their own kingdoms. That's why it's hard. That whole conversation's a kingdom discussion. You've got to understand, folks, a pseudo-kingdom does not have to be intrinsically evil. Wealth can be a kingdom. Your career can be a kingdom. Your family can be a kingdom. Even religion can be a kingdom. In fact, I would argue religion can be a perfect hiding place for rebels. The whole conversation with Nicodemus was a kingdom discussion. He comes to Jesus at night. I work the rules. I know the rituals. I keep the laws. And Jesus says, you got it all backwards, Nicodemus. You've got to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You see, there's a reason most of our churches are plateaued. There's a reason Churches of Christ in the 1990s declined by 4% in membership. And not just us, but other churches around the world. Because people have bought a gospel that reduced the message. A gospel that says Jesus will forgive you of your sins and get you into heaven, but between now and then, run your own life. And so our churches are filled with people that get baptized, get their pictures in the directory, show up at least 2 out of 4 Sundays a month. They're doing church, but they're not living in the kingdom. Matthew 7:21. Not all people who sound religious are really godly. They may refer to me as Lord, but they still won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The decisive issue is whether they obey my Father in heaven. And I'm arguing that we're never going to experience real liberty until we seek first the kingdom of God. We've lost our liberty from pseudo-kingdoms by the truncated gospel that has filled our churches. Another thing I believe we've lost is our legacy as difference makers. Our nation is covered with former church buildings, almost empty church buildings. Church buildings that are an absolute irrelevance to the surrounding community. America is full of churches. It is empty of the reign of God. Some years ago, it's my understanding that in every district where there's a cardinal in the Catholic Church, there's supposed to be a room at the headquarters called the throne room, and the purpose of that place is to entertain the Pope should he ever visit that particular cardinal in his district. And years ago, the Pope was coming to Chicago, and where Cardinal John Cody was presiding. And so the order went out, get the throne room ready. Well, they couldn't find the throne room. They couldn't even find the throne. It had been turned into a committee room. Our churches are full of committees. Anybody here attend a church that doesn't have lots of committees? Full of committees. But they're missing thrones. You see, I think a lot of us subtly, we didn't mean to, but subtly, we got seduced into emphasizing a church agenda instead of a kingdom agenda. And you can do that in different ways. Let me give you two ways that I've seen in my lifetime. There are people that call themselves the conservatives. And I grew up in this group. And the way our agenda was, let's get church done right. Let's do church right. Now, the fact that our characters weren't getting transformed was almost oblivious. Now, we could be materialistic, we could be racist, we could be foul-tempered, even foul-mouthed. But the point is, on Sunday, we thought we did church more right than any other church in the neighborhood. That was our agenda. It was steeped in legalism. And then along came a generation, let's call them the progressives. And they said, the agenda is not to do church right. The agenda is to do church relevant. So we'll get us a praise team and we'll pull out some neat skits. And we'll get PowerPoints and slides. And we'll take our shirts and our coats and ties off. And we'll say to all the guests, did you have fun? If we tell us what else we need to try to get you to come back and see us again. And if one model was steeped in legalism, the other model is steeped in consumerism. Now, what if the church, instead of saying the message is, let's just try to save the church, or what if instead of the message, let's just try to meet all your needs, what if the message was, come and we will teach you how to find the rule and reign of God in your life? That, I think, is a pretty powerful, dynamic, life-changing message. You see, these other two approaches, they get people really passionate. And they'll have short-term nominal results. But neither one is going to introduce a rebellious world to the reign of God. And any time we do church in a way that depends primarily on our ingenuity and our strength, we're destined to make a temporary splash and no lasting difference. You find me anything man has built. Look at the seven wonders of the world. Even the Twin Towers. Find me anything man has built with his genius that really lasted. And I don't want to give my life for something that history is going to judge irrelevant. The Bible says in Hebrews 12 that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In other words, everything else may crumble. Everything else may fall or decay. But whatever I do for the kingdom of God is going to last as long as God is on the throne. And how long is that going to be? And so I believe we paid a high price when we truncated the gospel. And we reduced it to Jesus as Savior, but not Jesus as Sovereign. We lost our liberty from pseudo-kingdoms. We lost our legacy as difference makers. And then finally, we lost our lunacy as Jesus followers. What do I mean? Have you ever wondered if some of those pitch men on commercials really consume what they're selling? I mean, does Michael Jordan really drink that much Gatorade? Or, you know, those rap stars, are you telling me that after a big concert, rap stars get together at a party and drink Dr. Pepper? Well, could the same charge be leveled at most of those who profess Christ? Do you people consume what you sell? Again, all of us, all Christians are reliant on Jesus for the next life. He's an expert at getting you into heaven. But it seems a lot of Christians don't take Jesus too seriously when it comes to this life. We've domesticated his teachings so that they better accommodate the real world. I mean, let's face it, folks. Jesus said some stuff that was just crazy. You'd have to be a lunatic to bless your persecutors and turn the other cheek if you got slapped. What kind of a moron is going to cut off his arm or pluck out his eye if it's causing him to sin? And you remember Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." We don't think he meant that. Let's be honest. So when we preach that, what we preach is, do not get too attached to the great amount of wealth you have in fact stored up on earth. Because you'd have to be crazy not to store up wealth for yourself. That's not how the world works. And never ask for anything back that you've loaned. Do you know how people will rip you off if you live that way? And never worry about material things? If I don't worry about it, who is? I could go on and on and on. The stuff that Jesus taught about how to live daily in this sin-stained world is absolutely absurd. Unless there really is a kingdom of God. Loved ones, how did being a Christian ever get equated to becoming a good citizen? When we lost the gospel of the kingdom, we were left with an insipid form of Christianity that actually vaccinates us from real discipleship. The kingdom has not come to teach us how to be nice. The gospel is not a call to be courteous. It's an invitation to be a part of something that is dangerous. Some of you, I've never been there, but some of you have been to Arlington National Cemetery. And I'm sure you've had the emotionally powerful experience of standing before the tomb of the unknowns. Ever since that tomb was designated in 1921, soldiers around the clock 24 hours have stood guard to pay tribute to the many unnamed men and women that have defended our liberties and died on the battlefield. Only once since 1921 were those men ever given permission to abandon their post. It wasn't that long ago when Hurricane Isabel was coming through. And the post was told that because the weather conditions were potentially so dangerous, they could leave their position. And the men got together under the command of Sergeant Frederick Geary, and they made the decision, we're staying. And they did. Through the night, torrential wind, rain, 60 mile an hour gusts, 20 trees were blown over in the cemetery, gravestones were crushed. But the men stood their post. And they were asked later, why'd you do that? And they responded, because they did their job for us and because it was the right thing to do. I hear a story like that and there's something deep within me that resonates and shouts, hallelujah. That's the life I was called to live for God. I repent of every sermon I ever preached, and I preach some, where I made the point the safest place you can be is inside the will of God. No, it isn't. You follow the will of God, you might get crucified. Now, it's the most alive place to be. It's the most exciting place to be. It's the most liberating place to be. But it may not be safe. Jesus didn't call us to be nice, polite, insipid little Christians. He called us to take on the gates of hell.
and to take the good news of the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world. I had a great privilege summer before last to go spend some time preaching in Africa. I had some pictures I had intended to bring, but they didn't, I guess, make it, so I can't show you some of the places we went. But probably the highlight of my trip was preaching in Zambia. We stayed in tents and went out into the bush and preached. And, life in Zambia is just different. Some of you have been there, especially if you get out in the bush and the villages and the huts. The churches in Zambia, they have ministries we don't have here in the States. You know, we have the youth ministry or the greeter ministry. And when I preached in Zambia, after we were through preaching, I discovered a new ministry called the Crocodile Ministry. Crocodile Ministry is where you go down to the Zambezi River and some guys pick up sticks and they hit the water to make the crocodile swim away so you can get down and baptize people. Let me just tell you right now, your whole theology of immersion does a quick rethink. You do decide how important you think it really is. But probably the day to me that was the most poignant was we went out one time to what had been an old mission. All that's left now was just some slabs of several families from Churches of Christ that went in the 1930s to Zambia. I mean, I can't fathom how long it took just to get there. It took months just to get there. And that's where they lived, and that's where they raised their kids, and that's where they died. And one of the leaders of the church there was taking us out looking at those ruins. And he took us out to a pot of grass. I want to show you something, he said. And we walked through grass about this tall, literally taking care every step that you don't step on a snake whose bite could kill you. And we found some old slabs. Most of them just washed clean by the rain, the sun, and the wind. You can't even see letters anymore where those people are buried. The one that touched me the most, and some of the letters were still on it, was a marker for a boy who didn't see his second birthday. And at the bottom was, "For such is the kingdom of heaven." What kind of lunatics do something like that? They never got honorary doctorates from a Christian school. They never got their name in any publication. They are totally forgotten by men. And yet within a 50-mile radius of those graves are over 100 growing congregations. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, forcefully advances, and forceful men take hold of it. I think we need to return the wildness to the kingdom of God. It's good news for the world. And listen, loved ones, it's good news for the church. It would be good news for the church to return to the full gospel. How do we get there? Well, that's what we'll talk about some in our next session. But I will tell you this, where you start, I believe, is what Jesus taught us to pray at Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That is Jesus' permission for us to be rebellious. It is our act of rebellion against the way things are in the world, and even against the way things are in our own hearts. And so that's how I want us to close, by bowing and asking for God's reign. Father, I thank you for all of these people that are here, that they have ears to hear. I thank you for all the churches they represent around the country and the world, and I pray a blessing now on every one of the churches represented in this room. I pray a blessing over all of the men in this room right now that are preachers of the gospel, that they will be men of faith and boldness, and they will preach the good news of your gracious reign available to men and women. And I pray that in each of our hearts, God, we will truly seek the kingdom. that we will not only let Jesus be the Savior of our sins, we will let Him be the master of our lives. That we will have the courage to try to live by the audacious, by the seemingly absurd teachings of Jesus. Because we believe the kingdom is here, the throne is real, and you are on it. And so, Father, expand. Amen. Thank you.